Blog Talk Radio.
Signals. I wonder what they say. Ah, me need him, Kimo Sami. Let's see, they say, don't forget to listen to Rich Rossi Live. So that's it. Sounds like a wise thing to do. Quick, we better find ourselves a radio. Hi-ho, Rich Rossi Live, and away!
Welcome to Richard Rossi Live. Very excited today to talk about something that's very important, escaping toxic religion. This will be the third show, actually, we've done on this subject, which is Ernest Angley's Grace Cathedral Faith Healing, although he would say I'm not a faith healer, I'm a witness to the healing power of Jesus Christ. But some very disturbing stories have come out, and this is someone that I've known and loved since childhood. I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He has a big church about an hour and a half away in Akron, which we went to the healing services. We'd make an hour and a half drive and go to his church. A lot of disturbing things have come out. We've covered it in a couple shows before, and we're going to get even deeper into one individual story today. Ginger Poor has written a book, Demon Child, to Child of God. She grew up in the church, and quite a journey. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back with Ginger in about half a minute, so stay right there. We're about to go live with Ginger. Welcome back to Richard Rossi Live, and welcome, Ginger Poor. How are you?
Thank you. I'm good. Thank you for having me.
Well, I read your book, and just it was a real page-turner. It took a lot of courage to write this. What compelled you to write your story about growing up in Grace Cathedral? Oh, and I have a little one of the first pages. You have a quote from me about the story, which I'm honored to do. What compelled you to do this book?
Ernest Angley's Grace Cathedral is not the only cult out there. There are thousands of them. And I had to get my story out in hopes of helping people, number one, recognize if they're in a cult. Number two, help their families and friends to recognize that their loved one is in a cult. And number three, help them get out.
Now, how would someone recognize this group's a cult? Because it seems like that a lot of groups have it's almost like somebody that goes out on a date with you and they put a good front up, you know, and you don't really know what they're like until you live with them. Seemed benign to a lot of people. I even read a book called The Faith Healers, James Rondi, who is a skeptic of religion, and he said, this was, of course, way back in the day, probably 80s or 90s or something, but he said, you know, compared to a lot of these other scandals with Jim Baker and Swaggart and all these people, he's pretty benign and harmless. So he came off as kind of a weird fruitcake kind of person with a lisp and, you know, Ernest Angley, and Robin Williams made fun of him. And a lot of us had, you know, a cursory exposure. You know, I went to healing services, and there were a few things that seemed off, but I wasn't raised in it. So for those of us that saw from the outside, or people that saw him on TV and said, well, you know, he does preach the Bible and he heals people, and it's, you know, he's kind of weird, you know, kind of Liberace-type televangelist, but, you know, he's a good man, and he's, you know, healing people and everything. What is it about Ernest Angley and Grace Cathedral that makes you call it a cult?
Any establishment that calls themselves a church but preaches more about the devil and demons, rules their congregants by fear, and it's complete and total confusion, that's why I call it a cult.
Mm.
When you go to church, you should walk out feeling refreshed, feeling revived, having a sense of peace. You shouldn't walk out being afraid of eternal damnation and seeking peace. If you don't find peace in the church that you're in, you're not in a church. You're in a cult.
Yeah, that's really ironic, too, because the main thing he's known for in the world, and he did a pretty good job, obviously, getting his name and services out to the world to be parodied by, you know, Phil Collins and Robin Williams and people, that he was known as healing, you know, heal, and he would do that weird thing and put his hand up, and some of us were like, is this for real? Is it a joke? Is it a parody? But it was healing, 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 and yet you're saying that going to his church, you needed to heal from going to the place where you're supposed to heal. You needed healing from that because it was fear and it was more Satan conscious than Savior conscious. And you know, in fact, your title of your book, Demon Child to Child of God, at first I said, I wondered what you meant by that. But what you mean is that when you were growing up as a child, you were called a demon child because you didn't always maybe fall in line with the rigid program of what your mother and or Angelie and people wanted. So they verbally abused you and called you demon child. Is that right?
Yes. I was called a demon child. My earliest recollection of the abuse was at 2 years old. And we had a tulip tree in our backyard. And if you've ever felt the branches of a tulip tree or snipped a branch off, you would find that it's very rubbery, very bendable without breaking. And my mother took to heart, seriously, took to heart the passage of sparing not the rod.
Oh, man, that verse has been used to justify so much child abuse.
She would go into the backyard every Monday, like clockwork, and snip a fresh branch. And every day, she would beat me on the backs of my legs and my buttocks with that branch, casting the demons out of me. And
wow.
Every Friday night, she would drag me into Ernest Angelie's office, who I call Ernie, and he would cast demons out of me every Friday night. And
Ernest
somehow, by Saturday morning, they all came back.
Ernest
Angelie
would cast demons out of you, Ginger, when you were a child?
Yes.
And what did he do? Did he do his come out, you know, the way he would shriek like that?
Yes.
And what happened when you did that? Did you cough? I know, like, sometimes they would tell people in these churches to cough or throw up, or did he just yell the command and say it was a done deal and they were out, or what happened?
He would yell the command and then send me and my mother out of the office. I wanted to spit in his face. It was just insanity. It was embarrassing, obviously, for me as a child. But, he just, you know, put his hand on my head, come out, thou foul demons, and then, okay, she's good to go, get her out of here. Every Friday night, like clockwork.
Wow. Yeah, another thing that struck me about your story, your mother's abuse, and I hope this doesn't offend you, but she's obviously your mother. She had very serious mental health issues, it would seem, even at that when you were a little child.
Extreme.
So, you know, one thing that I put together, and sometimes I'm a little slower than other people, but it took me a while to put together, is that these type of churches draw a lot of people with very serious mental illness, you know. And, I mean, I grew up with mental illness in my family. My father was in and out of a mental hospital. And I'm very comfortable with crazy people. It's both familiar and familial to me. So when I went into Pentecostal churches and people be yelling and some of them be throwing up and spiritual vomiting and, you know, and barking like dogs and all this kind of stuff, it's almost like being in a psych ward. And so I wonder if she was mentally ill before she got to Angelie's or if Angelie's made it worse or if a combination of the two.
I think it was a combination of the two. She took everything to the extreme. She followed him around like a puppy. He was you're the most important thing in the world to her.
Yeah,
that,
yeah.
Singing in the choir. My dad and I, we were so far down on her priority list.
Mm. And this kind of abuse of you as a child seems to fit with this thing that, I mean, our kids, when they were little, were in the Sunday school class, and we weren't enmeshed in it enough to see the dark underbelly as much as you. But it seems like now that things have come out on Akron Beacon Journal, did a series of articles. I think the writer was Bob Dyer. Do you know if I'm remembering that right?
Correct.
Yeah, okay.
Mm-hmm.
I want to make sure I get his name right, because he was, of course, a big catalyst to write about this. It seems like there's almost a hatred of children in the sense that, according to Bob Dyer's articles and other ex-Grace Cathedral members we've had on the show, that, he encouraged women that are pregnant to get abortions. And, thankfully, not everyone listened to him. He encouraged the men to get vasectomies, as you know. And so it seems like there was a culture here where children were, if they acted up at all, beat the devil out of them, It seems like there was, this was just child abuse right and left. You talk about that story about them faking the rapture and scaring the hell out of everybody that the rapture had happened with a very choreographed thing in the church service and scaring everybody.
Oh my gosh, it was a nightmare. It was horrible. He announced on a Sunday morning that if you had a heart condition, don't come to service this evening. He never, ever, ever did that. I mean, he wanted to keep his thumb on people constantly. And for him to say, don't come to church tonight, that, that sparked my interest. And I was only 7.
Wow.
But I knew that something weird was going on. And so rather than sitting in Sunday school that night, I sat upstairs with my dad, and the service started as normal with the choir, and then he came out and he took the offering, and just all the normal BS that he did on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. And then as he was getting ready to transition into his sermon, one of the choir members and very close-knit in his inner circle, ran up in the choir loft with a radio and put it in front of a microphone, and she's like, oh, my gosh, something has happened. I think the rapture's taken place. And the next thing you know, you hear, all these announcers, you hear about planes falling out of the sky,
wow,
cars driving off the road. It was pandemonium. The whole congregation went crazy. People jumped up. They're running downstairs. They're running to the nursery. They're looking for the kids. Right next door to the building is a cemetery. People are running to their cars, getting flashlights, getting shovels, running out to the cemetery. It was chaos and pandemonium. People are throwing themselves on the altar. They're on the floor. They're in pews. They're in bathrooms with their heads in the toilet. It was insanity at its finest. And when it was all said and done, Ernie touted that, 100 souls were saved that night. Really? They were saved in the first place.
Yeah, that's the justification always. It's very utilitarian in the sense of, hey, as long as we can say we won souls, the ends justifies the means. And it's all fear. It reminds me of the, in the 1937 or so, when Orson Welles did his War of the Worlds broadcast, and everyone thought it was real alien invasion, and people were panicked. And, people listening to the show might think, well, how could these people... my skeptics or non-believer listeners might say, this is, how could these people take this seriously and be so scared? Well, he controlled their worldview, and he wrote a novel called, I think it was called Raptured, I believe.
Correct.
Which I read that book. And, so people were very much in this mindset of like the Left Behind books, that Jesus is going to snatch everyone away. That's, you know, really in his teaching, you got to be free from sin and speaking in tongues, and like not just the Christian people, like Tim LaHaye might say, but even a very smaller elite remnant fringe that are kind of like, you know, really living free from sin, as he would say, are going to make this rapture, and the rest are going to suffer all these plagues, you know, for seven years. So, you know, when you've been, believe that 100%. In fact, you know, those are one of the largest selling novels in the last few years, have been the Left Behind novels. So a lot of people really do, you know, buy into that whole scenario. I have a different view of Revelation myself. I don't subscribe to what Ernest Angley says about that. But that was, now you had an ability to question this all, the fact you're acting up, the fact you're the demon child, the fact that you wanted to spit in his face. Something within you, interestingly enough, was very, very strong to, I mean, it takes a lot to question. I mean, he's basically fulfilling what Carl Jung, the psychiatrist, famous psychiatrist, called messianic archetype, where certain men try to be that messianic archetype to control people, where they're the healer and the savior and the person, the mediator between people and God. And of course, he talks a humble game, but, you know, and says, I'm just a witness to the healing power of Jesus. I'm not the healer. But certainly, if you're in this church, people are looking to him like he is the guy with all nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? So, I mean, they pretty much, I don't think it's like a thing where, hey, you can all pray for each other. You have Christ in you. No one, Ernest Angley's prayers aren't more effectual than yours. No, I think they think that if he touches them, he's the guy to do it, right?
Right. He portrays himself as, at this point, he portrays himself as a prophet, as the brother of Jesus, a son of God, in a literal sense. And he's crossed the line from spiritual to literal, where we are all children of God. He's crossed the line to saying, you know, I'm now a brother of Jesus.
Wow. Well, I know we have a lot of phones lighting up where a lot of people want to get in. I want to get a little more into your story. If you all that are on the phone lines, just wait a little bit longer. I want to talk just a bit more with Ginger, and we're going to get you all real soon. This is, you know, a very, really exciting show that so many people are listening and wanting to call in here. One thing that struck me, and I know we're not, by the way, we're not doing it justice. You get into so much more than we'll be able to get into today. But please, listeners, this is a really great book. If you want to, also, maybe if you've been hurt by religion, read Ginger's story, Demon Child, A Child of God. Where's the best place to get the book? Is it the picturemakerpublishing.com?
Correct.
Okay, picturemakingpublishing.com. I read the whole book. And it's helped me. I'm also healing from PTSD and some bad past religious experiences myself. One thing you wrote about quite honestly, and by the way, I apologize, outside where I am here in North Hollywood, the lawn workers and leaf blowers are outside with very loud machines here. My friend who played Catwoman on Batman, Julie Newmar's, went to court to try to fight and to get an ordinance that they can't keep running these things all the time here in Hollywood. But hopefully you can't hear it too bad out there. But one thing you wrote really honestly about, and it's so sensitive, and, you know, I don't want to talk about it any more than you want to talk about it, but you went from Pentecostal church girl to really hitting bottom, even to the point of prostitution. And that's a shocking, in one sense, when you first read it, it was shocking, Ginger, to read that. But it's not as uncommon as you'd think, because I have friends, Pentecostal women friends, that ended up working as prostitutes. And one of the things I've seen is when you're raised in a very black and white, all or nothing world, and the sexual side of our nature is repressed, and people don't accept the shadow side, so to speak, and there's so much guilt and shame and fear. When people finally get free of a church like that, I've seen prostitution. I've also seen people get really promiscuous. You know, they maybe have been the good girl or the good Christian boy, and they've never been with anybody sexually. All of a sudden, they get out of the rigid cult, and they're just, you know, sleeping with a lot of people, and they don't know how to have a balanced life, because the pendulum swings from one extreme to another before it kind of balances out. But what are your thoughts on comments on how you would go from, you know, under the thumb of a minister talking live free from sin and live holy to actually being and finding yourself in that position?
When I left, how do I put this? I left and I was such a mess. I went from being in this cult to instantaneously becoming agnostic. Mm. I believed there was a God, but I had no clue who he was. Mm. I was so filled with fear and terror and pain and agony from everything I had went through. I began dating another individual who had left, and he had come into the cult. He was a drug dealer, and when he left, he went back to dealing drugs. I started dating him, and he introduced me to cocaine.
Mm.
We were
so the
together
drugs
for,
was a big part of it then. You had to get money to pay for the drugs.
The drugs was the only reason.
Mm-hmm.
After 3 months of he and I being together, he left me and went back to the cult. Problem was, he left me with a $300 a day cocaine habit.
Mm.
McDonald's doesn't pay $300 a day.
Mm.
So I went to another friend. She had come in. She had been a prostitute. She had left. She went back to prostitution. I called her and said, Darby, I need help. You know, teach me how to be a hooker. And she didn't want to. And I was like, look, if you don't teach me how to be a hooker, I will go and figure it out on my own. She was my friend. She was scared to death I was going to get killed.
Mm-hmm.
So she gave me some of her phone clientele. And that's how I started. And then I started going to the hotel bars and hooking up with businessmen in the evening and working off the phone during the day, and then going and spending $300 every night to get my coke.
Wow. I'm so glad you survived this all. And you talk about going to the agnostic phase, and maybe this will be our last question before we open up phones because so many people want to talk to you here. You've kept your relationship with God. One of the points of your book, in the title of your book, is Demon Child to Child of God. With everything you've been through and with all the lies and the religious abuse you've endured, it's really striking that you've kept your relationship with God first, chucking it at all, and remaining an atheist or becoming an atheist. Why do you think you just didn't say the hell with it? I mean, it's kind of irrational to say the hell with it in one sense, because a lot of my friends that throw out any openness to God when they go through something like this, I think it's illogical in this sense, Ginger, in that their mind works something like this. Okay, I've seen the lies within the church I grew up in. I saw that Ernest Angley wasn't what he represented himself to be, or I found something in the church or the Bible or the doctrine that I disagree with. Therefore, since that's what they told me about God and that proved to be false, there is no God, which to me is kind of illogical, because it closes the door to the possibility that there could still be a God, but he and God may disagree with the lies and feel the same way they do about those lies. But when they just say, okay, these people taught me about God and they were liars, therefore there's no God, they shut their minds to the possibility of God being a different God or different than what they were taught, which is the journey you made to believe in a loving God. But why do you think you didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater? Why do you think you were able to retain that faith?
I always had, and I'm going to throw this word out there, but I'm dead serious, I always had a profound sense that there was something radically wrong within Grace Cathedral and with mm-hmm. Ernest Angley. Because of that, I kept seeking. I kept, you know, I was just like, God, who are you? Where are you? Why can't I find you? Well, first of all, I was looking for him in a place where he didn't exist. But second of all, years later, I think I was around 32, 33 years old, I wound up on the side of a mountain in Vermont, and I was desperately searching for God. I was just a mess. I was searching, and I purposely went to the side of that mountain. I don't even know what mountain it was, but I had my journal with me, and I had my son, who was 7 or 8 at that time, and I found this beautiful spot, and I pulled the car off to the side of the road, and it was a dusty, gravelly road, and he jumped out, and he started playing in the woods where I could see him, and I sat there, and I'm like, God, if I'm ever going to figure out who you are, today is the day. I'm here. Please tell me who and what you are. And all of a sudden, and this is going to sound strange, but it was a very misty kind of morning. And you know how in the mist and gray colors are more vibrant? Green is greener. Pinks and reds and flowers are pinker and redder. I was sitting there in my car, and I was looking out the window, and it was just beautiful and lush and green. And then there was this still, small voice just in my mind. Ginger, I love you. If you don't believe it, I will make everything that you see around you cry out to you of my love for you. And
wow.
All of a sudden, everything came to life. I mean, the grass is a living thing. Flowers are a living thing. But all of a sudden, it was like they were breathing. They had a pulse. It was amazing. And I was, for the first time in my life, at 32, 33, on the side of a mountain, I was convinced that God loved me.
And this is so important, Ginger, because to those of you listening, we have listeners from a Christian background that this show started on Pittsburgh WPIT 101.5 FM with a Christian station, but we've morphed the show into where I interview a lot of celebrities and authors and people, and our audience has shifted now where it's at least half or so not from a Christian background. So this is an important point, though, to whatever your background, in that, you know, Ginger, you experienced God directly. You didn't have to go through a mediator of Ernest Angley. And I think this is one of the big takeaways is that cults tend to rally around a charismatic leader that makes you dependent on them. And even a lot of the mega churches that are popular in America today, it's all about let's hear Pastor John or Pastor whoever bring the word, and it's all about a show they put on with lights and fog machines and production values and hearing that guy. And I know a lot of these guys, they're my friends, and they are, a lot of them, just crushing under the weight of having to be that messianic archetype to bring the word of God, like from Mount Sinai every Sunday. But you can go out into nature yourself. You can go to the beach. You can talk to God directly. And the God that you found, a God of love, is certainly a different God from the God that Ernest Angley preached about. You know, if you don't live free from sin, he's going to leave you behind and, you know, beat you up for 7 years with plagues. Well, we're at about 25 or so minutes in, and I said I did promise our listeners that I would open the phones up. So we'll be right back with calls and questions for Ginger. And those of you that want to call in, the number is 347-637-2379. It's on your screen. And by the way, if you see a follow button on your screen, those of you listening, please click follow. We have thousands of listeners all over the world, but very few click that follow, and it'll help us keep the show on the air just to follow the show, everybody listening. And call in now, 347-637-2379, or you could email your question to us at richardrossilive@gmail.com. We'll be right back with Ginger and also some others joining in. Don't go anywhere.
See, I don't mean to bother you, Doc, but it's a mystery to me why it took so long to get this show on the air. It suddenly ties up all the loose ends with Christian talk. Gee, my wife just loves this show, Doc.
Brothers and sisters, it's healing time today. Lift up your hands to heaven and take your miracle as I pray for you. Lord, here they are. I bring them before you. Lay a healing hand on them, and they will be made whole of everything. That's the way you heal me. That's the way you healed Jesus when you were here and walked on the earth. You heal people of everything when you heal them. And that night you came, you laid a healing hand on me and healed me of everything. I was at death's door. You made me whole, and I can never thank you enough. In all these years, you've given me such wonderful help, and the Lord will do it for you. But you must live for him. Lord, use them with their testimony. Help them to give the Lord all the glory. Heal them. Heal them. Heal them of AIDS. Heal them of all kinds of disease.
That is Ernest Angley, a very recent Ernest Angley in his 90s, praying for healing. What do you think or feel when you hear that, Ginger?
I'm so repulsed. I'm just... my skin is crawling hearing his voice.
Hmm. He mentioned there healing of AIDS. I think he got in trouble in another country. It might have been Africa, saying
Germany.
That they were healing AIDS. And people then don't take their medication. And that's one of the biggest dangers with faith healing is that in the extreme Pentecostal churches where they're anti-science, anti-medical science, people over in Africa start throwing out their medication and dying. And it's happened here. Even I think it was in Indiana, Hobart Freeman, another Pentecostal pastor, he would preach against medication, and you get healing in the church, don't go to the doctor. And I think there's like scores and scores of deaths from that, you know?
It's insane.
Even Benny Hinn, they followed Benny Hinn around, same thing. Several people that quit taking their medication and said they were healed of Benny Hinn's and died. Well, I don't want to, without further ado, let's go to, line two. Your area code is 754, first three digits 229, 754, first three digits 229. Welcome. Is this Pamela? Hello? 754 area code, can you hear me? 229.
Hello?
Yeah.
Hello?
Hi.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes. Is this Pamela?
Oh, this is Pam.
Well, welcome, Pam, the editor of this book and also a prolific author yourself. I'm reading your novel right now, Televenge, and it's great, very rich, very detailed, very good writing, by the way. Televenge, T-E-L-E-V-E-N-G-E on Amazon. Tell me about your experience editing Ginger's book and helping her do her story. What are your thoughts about Ginger's story? Of course, you were a part of Grace Cathedral as well for a long time.
Right, many, many years. Can you hear me okay?
Yes. Yes, we sure can.
Okay, good. I left Angeles Church in 1988. I was involved in the television ministry early on. My husband at that time was part of the television ministry and worked directly with Ernest Angley, and that my story is all chronicled within the pages of Televenge. And a lot of people know my story, but anyway, as far as Ginger's book was fantastic, and she contacted me at the beginning of last year and asked me if I would help her in the editing process, and she sent me the manuscript, and of course I was very moved. It was just a bearing of her soul and her absolute wanting to come out with her story, and I am such an admirer of anyone who speaks up and talks about this cult. I have been the forefront of fighting this for over 30 years now. And anyone who comes out and has anything to tell about their own testimony about getting out, I'm a proponent of and will do anything I can to help. I certainly got down to the brass tacks of helping her get this published. She was very open and wanted to make sure that everything was done professionally, and I, you know, I hope I helped her do that as best that I could. She, I knew her. I remembered her as a little girl, and I think that stirred within me the wanting to do it, because I specifically remember her parents. And she talks a lot about her parents in the book. And yeah. I remember her following them around like a little orphan. You know, I mean, she just, I mean, stringy hair, long dresses. She looks so sad all the time. And I just remember her specifically. And when I read her story, it was so powerful. And so it just immediately enthralled me that I agreed to help her with this. And, and that's what happened, and I hope that the book continues to sell magnanimously and does a great deal to shut this place down. But you know, I think it's doing that on its own. There's a lot of things that have been happening lately, and I was just thinking this morning that that in 2014, I understand that. Ernest said that was the year of he was going to come into some big money. And now that I look back, I laugh because it was also the year that marked the beginning of his demise. I think about the scripture, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And that year, his young associate pastor broke away, and many people who knew of Angelie's sexual abuse of that associate pastor and his atrocities, that all started to come into light in a greater way. And he proceeded at that time to do what he does best, which was, you know, begin his campaign to defame and discredit and destroy not only that associate pastor, but anyone who had left his cult in the years past. So as a result of that, you know, now I'm looking here, it's 2018 and he's going to be 97 and they have to prop him up, and he's just a pathetic piece of humanity to what he once was, and his church is smaller, it's much smaller now. I mean, it's been overburdened with lawsuits and losing his TV network that allowed him to televise nationally, and
I don't know if you saw Pam or Ginger, it just came out in the papers that the TV station, they're taking away programming and things like that. It's really going down now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. And right. And that the reason I brought that up is because he formed the weapon against so many people who left his church. And instead of, you know, so many churches, there's so many wonderful, beautiful churches out there that when somebody leaves, a family leaves, they give them a blessing, they wish them well, they do everything they can to help them, you know, make their transition easier, but not this guy. I mean, he'll come out and about kill you. And just, I mean, he'll curse you from the platform and say that you were devil-possessed and anything else that he can think of to throw at you. So as a result of that weapon that he has formed, his church is no longer prospering and it's falling apart. And that should be the biggest indicator to me to anyone who still goes there or is thinking about going there.
Yeah, the shunning of the cult-like shunning and they've been in a worldview there at Grace Cathedral where it's very black and white. It's either of the Lord or Satan, and you're living free from sin or you're devil-possessed. So in this all-or-nothing, which psychologists would say is a very kind of sick mindset, this very all-or-nothing mindset, anybody that leaves then that they're just brainwashed to think, oh, the devil has them. Don't talk to these people. Don't talk, even though they're your family. How many are left there, would you guess, Ginger and Pamela? How many people are still going to his services?
200 to 300.
Yeah, if that, maybe. I mean, you know, I think it all depends on the weekend.
And
but,
what was it at its peak? What would you say was the largest congregation ever was?
Well, in the old church held what, Ginger, would you say around 2,000?
I think 3,000 with all the chairs down the aisles and everything. And
squeezing everybody in,
oh, my gosh.
The new church that he went to when he bought Rex Humbard's church, I think it holds, you know, what, 5,000, 10,000? I don't know, because I never went to that church. I know it's thousands.
I never did
people.
Either.
Yeah. So
yeah,
I've been to both places.
And, it really was a weird feeling, but it was almost like I had the feeling like I went when my mother would take me to see Liberace perform in the old church. It was kind of gilded and gold, and he would come out and he had this,
well, he's,
you know,
gaudy,
very theatrical
to say the least.
Way.
Definitely.
What's that?
Yeah, he's pretty gaudy to say the least.
Yeah.
You know, he's over the top. I mean, you know, he was a showman, and that was obvious to anyone who was who worked for the ministry. He was definitely a showman, and he wanted to be, you know, the top dog. He, you know, they decorated him as being a director of TV and all this kind of stuff. And I remember when he traveled, he used a fake name, Tony Fontaine. I'll never forget that. That was in the 70s. He used that fake name every place he went when he checked in at a hotel or whatever. I mean, you know, he had this grandiose, and he still does, opinion of himself, and he promoted it. And the people who follow him and don't question him and don't buck against his authoritarian ways, they all bought into that and treated him the way he wanted to be treated.
What was the fake name for? Was it to... So he thought he was such a celebrity, people would bother him at the hotel and
I think it had to do with that. I think it had to do with homosexual hookups. I mean, that's my speculation. I don't know for sure, but there's been a lot of talk along those lines. So, you know, we don't know why he used that fake name. I don't know exactly why, but I've heard a lot of things, and you know, it's all very comical to now, because he's just made a fool of himself over the years, and it's just sad. It's very sad, because there have been the sad part is it can be comical on one end, but the sad part of this is that there have been thousands of people who have been so affected negatively by this man. So many families destroyed. I mean, just torn apart. The ripple effect of what he has done, it continues to this day, and it will continue for generations. He has a lot to answer for. And with one foot in the grave, as I understand he has right now, I'm sure that he's on his way.
You write in here, Ginger, about speaking in tongues, and it says that the church members gathered around them, pleading with them to say Pepsi Cola or Coca Cola, or what sounded like it, over and over again, as fast as they could, until the Holy Spirit took over their tongue and they began to speak in a heavenly language. Was that when they tried to instruct people to receive the gift of tongues? Did they make them say Pepsi Cola over and over?
No, it wasn't exactly that. It was,
okay.
But it sounded like it. I think what Ginger was alluding to was that it sounded like it, and she was right to say that, because that's what it sounded like to a lot of people. I mean, it sounded, or it sounded like something else to somebody else.
Because I've seen some weird things along that line, like, you know, there's a joke about the guy that had a Honda, drove a Honda, and dropped his keys in the, you know, in the Pentecostal church, and he couldn't find them. And he kept saying, "Oh, my keys to my Honda." They said, "Say it quick. Oh, my keys to my Honda. Oh, my keys to my Honda. You got it, brother. You got it." You know? Or
that's exactly what Ginger meant. Yeah.
Yeah, I was actually preaching in a Pentecostal church years ago. I think this was probably like early 90s. And I was preaching in the main service. And, you know, and I went down to the kids' Sunday school to say hi to the kids and give them a present or something. And our kids were in the
class, and a woman was a real kind of out there on out there on the fringe woman, wanted to make sure all the little boys and girls, you know, got the baptism of the Spirit and spoke in tongues, and she had them saying the vows, A-E-I-O-U, and she's had them doing it real quick. So I walk in, all these little kids are going, A-E-I-O-U, A-E-I-O-U, and she's like, you're gay, that's it, that's it. So, I mean, it's pretty crazy. It's a pretty crazy world. It's funny, though, isn't it?
Uh-huh. Yeah, it's sad because the Holy Spirit is a real thing to somebody like you and me, Ginger, and we know we've seen the Holy Spirit move in our lives in, you know, in a real way where these people, you know, I don't know that you have to necessarily tarry like that for hours and hours and hours to get the gift of tongues. It's just, it's absurd.
Mm. For me, I was 12 when that experience happened, and I was in the upper room in Jerusalem, and at 12 years old, you take something that you recognize, something that makes sense to you. I like Pepsi more than I do Coke. Pepsi just resonated in my brain, okay? Pepsi, Pepsi, Pepsi. It's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And I believe with all my heart that it seriously grieves the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Another thing that hit me in the book was just, we know with the recent stories starting in 2014, Akron Beacon Journal, about some of the sexual predatory behavior. You know, his ex-youth pastor talked about his story about being molested and, you know, men that were examined in their genitals and things like that. But it seems like there was just a culture of predatory behavior. You talk about the assistant, it says in your book here, in counseling sessions with Mr. Davis, acting like your doctor, asking if you masturbated. I've heard this so many times. If I had a dollar for every time I've heard this, where you know, a young woman or man are having counseling with a pastor, and he starts asking them all kind of sexual questions, and you know, it's like they're getting their jollies off this thing. So, you know, if we don't see it at first, but now the manhole cover's been taken off, but it seems like there was a culture here. As much as they say they're free from sin and all this and that, it seemed like there was a sexual predatory culture going on here.
There was. I mean, even back in Pam's and my days and times in Grace Cathedral, so many friends, people that I knew personally, had sexual encounters with Ernest. Marriages crumbled. He wanted the, as we had talked about earlier, he wanted the young men to have vasectomies. And he would get them to do it behind their wives' back or behind their fiancés' back. And marriages were destroyed before they even began. Because here are these women saying, okay, you know, I want to have a family and everything, and you did what? I mean,
yeah.
It's just, it was horrible. It was absolutely horrible.
I remember that going around and the men doing it, and that was kind of almost like the fad to do in this church culture, and
It wasn't a fad. It wasn't a fad. It was mandatory.
Yeah.
It was
mandatory.
Yeah,
and I remember being kind of like Ginger in the sense of, there's no way in hell I'm going to do it. You out of your freaking mind?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm
well, you were one of the few probably who questioned it and just didn't buy into it, and I'm sure there were many who followed you and, you know, didn't buy into it. But if you wanted to work at that church, if you wanted to be part of that ministry, you didn't have a choice.
It was just horrible. I know of so many people who have come out and who are now in their 50s and 60s saying, I wanted to have children.
Yeah,
I wanted to have a family.
And that was taken from them.
Oh yeah, I know so many. I've talked to hundreds of people who have come out of that church, and I can tell you, I can think of 10 off the top of my head right now who have told me that they had aborted children because he sanctioned it and wanted it done.
Yeah, it's so bizarre too, because any person with a long view of history knows that religious groups that start becoming anti-procreation die out. That's one reason, growing up Catholic, and I was the oldest of five kids, and we were the small family on the block. There was a family across the street with, I think, 10, and the Catholic numbers swelled. Well, the Catholic numbers are back down again. More people are doing birth control. But, you know, the Shakers and different groups that were celibate or practiced these kind of teachings all died out. But I guess for him, it wasn't about a long-term multiplication of the ministry. It was all about, you know, I can't have the kids distracting these parents from working in my ministry. So I think it was all about maybe him and wanting everyone available, their money, their time, towards Grace Cathedral, not towards children.
It was about money.
Yes, it was about money and control. And I think what people don't realize is that Ernest is a master at manipulation. He is a master at it. I mean, there are few people who can do what he's done. His forceful nature, along with the way he wields scripture like a bloody sword, I mean, it's just his greatest weapon of control. And it's his fine-tuned use of fear that he gets people to do what he wants.
You know, this book makes the point, which I agree with, and I choose to believe in a God, as you do, of love. And but what would you say to someone that, because my atheist friends, my skeptic friends, my friends that are totally cynical on any religion would say, you know, how do you know your version of God is right? They would say something like, Ernest Angley cherry-picks the scriptures to wield control through fear. You choose the scriptures of God being loving, and but, you know, how do you know, since you're both using the same Bible, Ernest is quoting from the Bible, you're quoting from the Bible, how do you know that your version of God is right or real? How would you both answer someone like that?
Go ahead, Ginger.
It's all about being in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus didn't say, follow Ernest Angley. Jesus said, follow me. Jesus didn't say, cast your burdens on Ernest Angley. Jesus
That's
said,
right.
cast your burdens on me. It's about developing relationship with Jesus Christ, not with a preacher, not with a church, not with a cult, not with a man or a woman. It's all about your personal relationship with Christ.
Exactly. I can add to that by saying that when he said that it's a personal relationship, that's exactly what it is. And I personally have not attended a church since I left that place. I don't feel that a church is not the place for me because of what I went through personally. And I worship and search God at home on my own, and I feel that that is best for me personally, because that's my personal relationship with Christ. Do I, you know, look up things on the internet and, you know, go to the different Bibles and the Greek and the, you know, and the Amplified? Yes, I do. But I search on my own, and I expect God to lead me. If God can lead any man, he can lead me. And so I think you have to be open to knowing that. Now, that being said, there are many good pastors out there that I think are still good pastors to this day. But as for me, I feel much more comfortable because of what I went through to be on my own.
You know, and I think that's healthy to detox also. I think to go through something like this, if you jump right into a church situation, it could trigger the PTSD. And, you know, I've seen like single friends of mine, I've been married for 34 years, but friends of mine that are single and dating in this internet world with Match.com and everything. And I see the ones that get in a toxic relationship, and the minute they break up, they're meeting another person on Match and hopping into bed with them. The people that don't have a time apart from dating to reflect, 9 out of 10 times it's just going from the frying pan into the fire. So I think like stepping back from church and religion is really important when you go through something like this. Don't you think?
I think you have to, yes. Yes, I think God leads all of us differently. He deals, everybody's different. He deals with my heart different than he deals with your heart. And, you know, he can do that because he's God. Now, you know, your question is a good question, and a lot of people, you know, can get stumped on that. But I think you have to just, you know, search for yourself. I really do.
Yeah, that really comes through in your book, Ginger, too, that it's you meet God in a personal way. And, you know, some fundamentalists would chastise you, Pam, and say, you know, hey, you've got to be in a church and forsake not the assembly and blah, blah, blah. But the thing is, according to the Bible,
tells me I shouldn't
we are the church.
Cut my hair
you are
either.
The church, Pam. So
yeah,
if someone
exactly.
says, Pam, hey, Pamela Cable, where do you go to church? That would be saying, like, Pam, where do you go to Pamela Cable? And you say, what do you mean, where do you go to Pamela Cable? I am Pamela Cable. So you are church. And
right.
if three of us are talking on the phone right now, and some theologians might differ, but this is church. Two or three are gathered in his name. We're talking about all this. Christ is here with us right now. So you can grow in fellowship in ways that doesn't mean you're going to a building on a Sunday morning.
Right. The unfortunate thing is this also, as a result of Ernest Angley, being in Ernest Angley's ministry, I can tell you many people who have gone into paganism or to other different types of New Age religions or whatever. And then you know what? I don't condemn anyone. I have grown a real tolerant bone here because I believe that, you know, people are going to find God in their own way. And I'm not going to say you're wrong and I'm all right. I won't do that. That was what I hated the most, I think, about that cult was their authoritarianism, their, you know, just that they were all right. And if you didn't go to Grace Cathedral, you were going to hell. It was that simple, wasn't it that way?
Exactly.
Wouldn't you agree?
Oh,
and,
definitely.
If Grace Cathedral was the only place you could go, and it was so much that way that
well, that sure makes it hard to get to heaven if you don't live
near
Akron. You're in trouble, right?
Yeah. That's why a lot of people left their homes and moved there.
Yeah.
I guess that was part of my reasoning as a little child. Once I recognized that the world wasn't just my home, wasn't just Grace Cathedral, wasn't just Akron, Ohio, but once I recognized that the world was a very, very, very big place, it caused me to question, what happens to all the people in the rest of the world who don't attend this building?
So does watching on TV count or YouTube, watching Ernest? Well, we used to watch him on on Pittsburgh. We used to watch him on TV. There'd be a bunch of the Rex Humbard and then Ernest Angley and Catherine Coleman and different ones. Mm-hmm. And we went to the services and we got the tour and saw Angel's statue of his ex-wife and the women would take us around the cathedral. You know, one thing I liked, though, was the sculptures of the life of Jesus that were in, I think, near the restaurant. I wonder if that's still around. There was some artist that made these little tableaus of the gospel stories. Do you remember that?
Well, I think what the deceitful part of all of this is that, and the sad part, is that he mixed so much of the good with all the evil that was around him.
Yeah, because if you just give someone a glass full of poison, they're not going to drink it. But if you, if you put a little dog poop in a chocolate milkshake, someone's going to probably drink it.
Yeah, that's it.
Exactly.
And that's what he was. I just got a text. I want to read this text to you. I just got a text from someone. who said to, who says to me, this is someone who's in the know here, Ernest Angley is meeting with individuals and telling them God wants them to give a lot of money right now and God will double it by next year. But they aren't allowed to tell anyone about this meeting because God chose them to give. But he's asking multiple people and telling them the same story. We all know Ernest Angley will never pay it back. And we all know God is going, God is, this is not biblical. And the person who writes me that, who just texted me this, is right. I mean, there's so many people that he has just ripped off over the years and just all of the offerings we have. I don't know if you've touched on that yet, but I think Ginger did a great job in her book talking about the offering.
Oh, yeah. Well, I remember being in the services where they would shame you. Okay, if you can give 1,000, stand up. And then he would go down. If you can give 500, stand up. He would get down to if you can give $1, stand up. And it was such a manipulative shaming that if you don't stand or if you stand giving a cheap amount, it was like a sick use of peer pressure and social shaming to get money out of people. I never, ever... it's one of the most manipulative offering techniques I've ever seen. I've actually been in Grace Cathedral in the old building with him doing that.
And he would do it for 3 or 4 offerings every single service.
Mm.
I mean, it was just like, you know, why just throw your wallet on the altar.
Yeah.
He would. I mean, he'd have all these people standing, giving all this money, and then go down to the altar, throw your money on the altar, and then he had the ushers crawling on the altar with their little velvet bags like dogs picking it all up.
Yeah, and that's the sad thing. I think what you have to know, too, is he didn't pay his employees well, and... my ex-husband, I mean, it's really sad because, you know, he worked for him for 30-some years and never paid into Social Security. And now, you know, he has no Social Security for retirement.
Mm.
So it's sad because he took people's money and absolutely raped them of their, not have their money. And, I mean, little old ladies and people who gave their last dime, he did all of that, and for what and what, so that he could continue on being what he is, a monster. I mean, it's just, it makes no sense to me. It's just it's amazing to me. I can't tell you how greatly we suffered because we worked for that man. It just, we never had any money, we never got anywhere, we never did anything because he never paid us but just pittance. It was just terrible. And that's the way it was, and that's the way it still is for many today who work there. And, you know, they sacrifice for God. They sacrifice for God. Well, I got news for you. I stopped sacrificing for God, stopped paying my tithes, and started to feed my kids is what
Amen.
I did.
Amen. Good for
and
you.
And so, you know, I had had enough. I had had enough of him. And, you know, I was probably one of the first, you know, that rebelled on a big time basis. And
well, you're
left.
Both very bright women, and you have a lot more smarts than people that just blindly follow and never question. And, you know, that's even commended, as you both know, in the Bible, the Bereans in Acts 17:11, it said the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures and tested everything that Paul preached to see if it was true. And a lot of these folks, it's easier and more secure to just believe everything he says. One of the questions coming in by email here, let me see this. They said that he always seemed to give off kind of a gay vibe. Some of the articles say that he molested a male. I'm sorry, I lost. Let me scroll down here. Male pastoral staff member. Yet part of the mythology of the church is his great love for his wife, Angel. When they have a beautiful, I think, I don't know if she's buried at the old building, but I remember a statue of an angel. I don't know if it was her
mm-hmm.
actual tomb
yeah.
there.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
I remember that part
there.
Of the mythology, as this questioner says, it was even these older women that would give the tours there would say, oh, he's so holy. He hasn't dated since she died. He loved her so, he loved her so much, you know, and it was this great love story and how much he loved Angel, and he would brag about their great...
Oh, that was such a cover.
He would brag about their great sex life and everything.
Would you think he was Do you think he was just gay from day one, and she was like a beard or a
cover?
Oh,
absolutely.
Definitely,
absolutely.
Without a doubt.
I think she died early because God took her. I think she couldn't cover for him anymore. That's my opinion, anyway.
Yeah,
I don't think
such glowing terms about them and their relationship. And you know, even before all the stories came out, and I was a much younger man, I thought, this guy is gay. I mean, my gaydar is going off, and you know, and this woman's a cover because I've known many pastors that are closeted. And the same thing. In fact, I've had pastor friends that have ended up having to leave their church, and you know, there's stories in the news of these kind of things. Ted Haggard went through a situation like this.
Yeah.
I mean, do you think he ever had it? I mean, do you think he's lying when he said him and Angel had this great sex life and she's the love of his life and all that?
Oh, he's been a liar all his life. Look, I don't care what side the bed a man sleeps on. I don't care about that. But what I cared about is that he preached against this and called people to go to hell because they were homosexuals when he was one himself.
Mm-hmm.
It's been proven over and over and over again that this man has had sexual relations with many men. It's not something we don't all know. I mean, let's just call it what it is. He's just lied about everything all his life. You know, this whole thing about him and his wife, good grief. You know, that's such an old, worn-out story that we've heard over and over and over again. Wouldn't you agree, Ginger?
Definitely. As far as I'm concerned, the man has never uttered a word of truth.
That's right.
And
not
so you
one.
Remember these, you probably both remember as I do then, because I heard it almost every time I went up there, these mythological stories of his great love for Angel, it was almost
yeah.
like the greatest love story ever told, you know, kind of
yeah.
a thing. Do you remember hearing those kind of gushing stories about Angel?
Oh, I can't tell you how many we sat through. We sat through hundreds of them. Yeah.
Yes. I mean, it was just, and I have a vague memory because she was the organist, and I have a vague memory of every time he would start talking about her and his love for her and their sex life, and she just wanted to crawl inside that organ.
Yeah.
I mean, I was just a little kid, and I'm like,
yeah.
That woman is miserable.
Yeah, yeah, you know, I mean, there are some of us who know about her more than
uh-huh.
others.
Yeah.
And I can tell you this much, that poor woman, she just took and took and took. And I think she gave up. I just think she gave up in the end. That's my opinion.
Position to be in because, you know, I have a really dear friend of mine, and she went through this experience being married to a gay man in a Christian culture where they were very gay bashing.
Right.
And then the marriage broke up. In fact, she made a beautiful film about what they went through. Ragdoll is the name of her film. But, you know, you add the stress of covering for him, plus he's this now visible pastor, so there's all this pressure to keep up the appearances and everything. That poor woman was probably felt so trapped.
Right.
Oh, definitely.
Right.
Without
and
a
he
doubt.
Always, he always said he slept with a Bible between them. Actually, I think probably that's what protected her. You know, I mean, I don't know, it's just what we all think, but I think in the end she just gave up. I mean, she died from colitis. I mean, that's what we were told. I mean, I don't know what exactly she died from, but I know that I think she just gave up. I think she knew exactly what he was, and I think she covered for him for years, and she had just had enough.
I agree.
Yeah, she I don't think she even made 50 years old.
No. She died in 1970. I remember it well. I was in high school. You know, a lot of people thought the rapture was going to take place, and he made everybody think it was. And, you know, I mean, he used it. He used that to grow his church is what he did.
Right. Exactly. I remember I was 7, 8, maybe 9, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and we had gone to the service in the morning, and we came home, and one of our neighbors, who also attended the cult, she came over to visit, and they started talking about a prophecy. We haven't touched on the tongues and interpretation.
Oh, yeah, you mentioned in your book that he would always be the one to interpret. Is that correct?
Exactly.
So, I mean, talk about control, you know, even he's controlling. It's not like Corinthians where the gifts of the Spirit are flowing through different people. It's like he has the monopoly on it.
Exactly, Richard. Exactly.
There were only 7 or 8 individuals who would interrupt the service and speak out in the Pepsi Cola baptism, as I put it. And they would speak out in this, and they'd ramble on and on for a while, and then he would interpret. But on this one day, I remember this woman coming over, and in his interpretation that morning, he had set a timeline for when the rapture was going to take place. And I remember literally crying because I thought to myself, I'm never going to see my 16th birthday.
Mm-hmm.
I had no excitement about the rapture. All I had was terror because I was going to be left behind.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Because I was
a
demon child.
Oh, yeah. We were never good enough to go in the rapture. That's why the altars were filled with people at every altar call, because nobody was good enough. And
well, guess what? Ernest Angley is in his 90s, and I think he's going to go another way, and it's not going to be the rapture.
Yeah, I think so.
You know, this whole rapture thing is such a fear device because, you know, James 4:14 says that life is brief. It says, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a moment and vanisheth away. The obsession with the end of the world and the rapture, when most people are out of here in those 70 years or so anyways, the end comes for them, it's so absurd. And it's
I know.
In the outside world, and a lot of my listeners that aren't Christian people, look at this and scratch their head and said, how can people believe this nonsense that they're about to fly? You know, and they all keep setting dates, you know, and they never, ever admit they're wrong when they set a date. They never come, hey, I repent, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I scared y'all. Never. Yet they just set another date.
Yes.
Exactly. And the Bible clearly states, and I'm not sure where this is located, but the Bible clearly states that no man knows the day or hour of Christ's return.
Yeah, that's true. Matthew 24, and I think it even says even Jesus said that he didn't know, only the Father in heaven.
Right.
So please explain to me how Ernest knows.
Well, I don't think Ernest claims to know necessarily, but what he claims is that, you know, unless you do it his way and at his church, you're not going. So that means millions are going to be left behind as far as he's concerned. So, you know, it's his greatest control measurement. He controls people with that the fear of missing the rapture and no more mercy and, you know, all the leeching and all the stuff, the crap that he just, you know, piles on everybody's head so that he can control them to give money and to stay in his church and to never speak a word against him and to let him do what he's done all these 50, 60 years. I mean, he's used this fear mechanism. And that he lives so holy that this is what controls these people to sit in those pews, and it's sad because their lives are nothing.
Exactly.
I wonder if he ever felt jealous that you know, he had that rapture book he wrote, which I think was in the 50s. I actually read the book. I bought it there at the church years ago and read the book, and I've always enjoyed reading fiction, and I read his story. But he was kind of ahead of his time in the sense that, you know, the Left Behind novels blew up real big.
Yes.
I think that might have been, what, the
80s
or so, which is pretty much the same thing, you know, maybe a bit better written. But You know, and then some friends of mine, Russell Dahl.
Not a bit, a whole lot better written.
Yeah.
You know?
And then some friends of mine made some films, Tom and Marion Ratchford and Russell Dahl, Tom and Marion remain close friends of ours, made these films in the 70s, A Thief in the Night and Image of the Beast and all that.
Yeah, but, I remember those.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yep.
So, you know, but Ernest is like way before the whole Left Behind craze. I wonder if it's stuck in his craw that, you know, I don't know, he might have sold a few thousand, but the Left Behind was like the best-selling book for decades, those series of novels. I wonder if it ever bothered him, like, that was my idea.
Oh, yeah, because what he professed was that the book Raptured was going to be made into a major motion picture, that, you know, that it was going to, you know, do this and that, and, you know, which it never did, because it's so poorly written. He writes terribly. You know, so it's, you know, he used that book to control his church, and that's the main reason. And of course they had the plays, you know, he did a lot of, theatrical plays after, he moved to the, to Humbard's church, cause they have a stage and all of that kind of stuff. And, they were pretty bloody and gory from what I understand. And, you know, it all falls into using that fear mechanism to control his people.
As a child, it was mandatory that you attend services on Friday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, you had to take an hour of quote-unquote prayer time, which only consisted of reading the Bible, praying, listening to him on cassette tape, or reading one of his books. It was also
one of the little, what do they call them, the little big books?
All of them.
Yeah.
All of them. No matter what. Yeah. Whatever he wrote, you had to read.
Exactly. And the only version of the Bible that we were allowed to read was the King James Version. Now, my parents made me take that prayer time, and on Wednesdays it was doubled to 2 hours. They made me take that prayer time. As a little kid, I didn't understand all the these and thous and all the old English of the King James Version. But I did understand third grade writing in the book Raptured. And so I read that book at least 250 times.
Yeah, we
I
all
read
did.
That book to the point I had it memorized cover to cover, and it scared me to death because I was a demon child and I was going to be left behind. I wasn't going to be raptured. And so when the Left Behind books came out, I've never read a single one because that fear is still so embedded in me. I don't even like to read the book of Revelation.
Well,
yeah.
I tell you, I've actually taught on Revelation, and I don't believe it means anything that he's talking about. But I have a whole different view of Revelation. If you ever want to listen to it,
agree.
It might take some of the fear out of it. If you ever want to listen to it, but it might trigger you just to even get into the Book of Revelation. But basically, this is a sidebar, and you can feel free to accept or reject. But basically, as one who heard that rapture scare stuff all the time. In studying the Book of Revelation, I found that it was written to encourage Christians at that time that were going through persecution.
Yes.
That it was written to seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, all those ones. They were being tortured by Nero, the emperor, who was called the Beast, and who the translation of his name was 666. And John was in the Isle of Patmos, incarcerated. So it's kind of like a person in jail writing some coded stuff in their letters because the guards read the letters. So he used a lot of Old Testament symbology to encourage the Christians to stay strong and that God was with them in this persecution. But the mistake that the angels of the world make is they say it's for all right now and it's about to happen and it's about to rapture, and the book has been misused to abuse people like no other biblical book.
Well, that's it. That's it, exactly. And I think what people do is a lot of people take the scriptures literally. If you do that, that's up to you. But I don't. I take them seriously. I don't take them literally. I, you know, obviously I don't you know, I don't follow a lot of the stuff that, you know, they talk about, not cutting your hair and women in the church and all that. I think that there are human fingerprints all over the scriptures, and I think you have to rightly divide the word of God, and I think you have to, again, you have to let God help you in your quest for the truth yourself. But that's just me. A lot of other people think differently. But you're absolutely right, though. Ginger is absolutely 100% correct. He used the book Rapture to scare people into doing exactly what he wanted them to do. And it worked like a charm.
That it did.
Well, this has been a powerful interview, and this link is going to be good in perpetuity for people to hear the replay. But would you all take a moment and just share your final thoughts and final heart? You know, why don't you go first, Pamela, and then you, Ginger. Just any
sure.
last words to anybody out there that may have been damaged by religious abuse, that may not even know how to go forward, their identity has been in a cult-like church, and how do they even individuate and capture who they are again? Just anything on your heart about your experiences to end the show. Why don't you go first, Pamela, and then Ginger?
I realize that Ernest Angley isn't the only monster out there. So if you're in a cult that you feel that it's just not right, something that you need to get out of, you need to get Ginger's book and work through it. It's a fantastic way to help you at least get your foot out the door. I strongly encourage you to get Ginger's book, Demon Child, The Child of God. My prayer is constant for people trying to get out of Ernest Angley's church. I have been working diligently, as many people know, for the last 30-some years to put a nail in this guy's coffin. He's run rampant over so many lives. He's just torn people asunder and has gotten away with it. And he's gotten away with it so far, but we all know that that's coming to an end. My prayer is for God's peace and his mercy to be shown to each and every one of you every single day. The Lord is so good, and his mercies are renewed every morning. And I am thankful that I was able to get away from there when I did. As a result, still, my family still suffers from it. But I can't even imagine spending any more time in there that I did. But I want to wish Ginger all the best. I want to wish you well with your station, and I want to wish everyone to know the Lord as their personal Savior, and to be diligent and being aware of what's around you.
Oh, very well said, Pamela. Thank you. And how about you, Ginger? Just anything on your heart to say before you go?
As I said early on in the interview, if you're in a church and you walk out the door and you don't have a sense of peace, you're probably not in a church. You're probably in a cult. If the individual in the pulpit is preaching more about the devil and demons than they are about God, you're probably not in a church. You're probably in a cult. And if the individual in the pulpit is not displaying the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, compassion, if they're not displaying that, if they're pounding you down with fear, if you feel like you're in a building full of chaos and confusion, you're not in a church. You're in a cult. You need to recognize it, and you need to walk away. Once you do, don't look to a man, don't look to a woman, don't look to a building, but start searching for the God who loves you and enter into a relationship with him. It's not about relationship with a man or a woman or a building. It's about relationship with God. And that will be your source of peace and comfort. And that is my prayer and my wish for everyone listening, is that you know the peace, the comfort, and the love of God. Rich, thank you.
Thank you, Richard.
Thank you for having us. Thank you to everyone listening. Pam, thank you for editing my book and being my dear, dear friend. I love you so much.
Back at
you.
You
are two great, great women, and you're very bright and articulate, and to survive what you survived. Ernest talks about miracles, but I'm telling you, psychologists would call it individuate, or to get away from a cult-like group and become your own person again and think for yourself and think critically. And I was talking to a psychologist just the other day who's an expert in this field, and he said that those of you that make this step to individuate or to escape and to think for yourself and to get away and to create your own life, you are amazing. And quite frankly, it's very rare. Most people, it's easier to just follow the cult. And so you two, I just want to say you two are fabulous, and what you've done is a miracle. And I'm not talking an Ernest Angley miracle. I'm talking a real miracle. You escaped like the Israelites escaping Egypt, and you're the blessings of the promised land and milk and honey continue for both of you.
Thank you.
And thank you to all of you for listening. And I want to say, would you all please share this link, because this is a very needed show. We're going to put it on our Recovering from Religion resources for people that have been in cults. And just keep sharing this link, because a lot of people can't listen live during the day. They're working or whatever. But this link is now good in perpetuity. God bless you all for listening. Go with God and be blessed. And as Ginger and Pam said, God is a God of love, not fear. He loves you in perfect love. Cast out fear.